Well, good evening, everyone. Really good to have you out with us tonight. If you are not part of our church on a regular basis, we want to welcome you out tonight. We're very excited. It is my privilege, of course, to introduce tonight's guest speaker to you. I became familiar with the Warrens through their ministry. I remember listening to a sermon where they had talked about only when our pain exceeds our fear and our shame and our guilt will we look for help. And I was at a place in my own life where I was feeling a lot of those things and been tired of faking it. And so I became familiar with the ministry that they birthed out of their church at Saddleback, which was Celebrate Recovery. We began that ministry here about 8 years ago, and now we've had thousands come through our program and be able to help them in the same way that I received help. But Kay is an author tonight. She is a pioneer. She is a visionary. She is a wife, a mother, and a grandmother. And it's been said that she suffers from a case of severe compassion. And I think that's not overly stated. She is an author of many books, including a book entitled Dangerous Surrender, which I love the title of that. And it should really have a warning label attached to it. But then anytime we decide to follow Christ, we should have a warning label associated with that as well. She has authored a book called Sacred Privilege towards pastors' wives and ministry leaders. And she shares some of her experiences of what she experienced along the way, but it breathes the Spirit of Jesus on every page. She's authored a book called Choose Joy. And she didn't author it because she's had such an easy and privileged life. She's experienced many hardships, including cancer and some life-threatening diseases of her own children and mental health diagnosis that touched her own family. She is known for her work as an advocate for those who live in the margins, those who struggle with HIV/AIDS. She uses her voice as an advocate for those who have a mental health diagnosis. She serves as a board member on the National Alliance for Suicide Prevention. She is co-founder, of course, with her husband, Rick Warren, of Saddleback Church that ministers literally to tens of thousands in the Orange County area, probably hundreds of thousands in and around the globe. She has ministered to our church here, as I've already mentioned, through Celebrate Recovery. We have a fresh hope for those who struggle with mental health and for loved ones who struggle with a mental health diagnosis. And significant was their church in helping us formulate and to begin that ministry. And of course, our own counseling ministry was patterned off of their ministry, a very generous church in helping us start those particular ministries. She is probably most famous, though, by her own family members. She has three children, Amy and Josh and Matthew, who has gone on to be in heaven. She has five grandchildren. I hope that's correct. I could go on and on. Will you please join me in welcoming Kay Warren?
Hello, everybody. It's great to be with you tonight. It really is. I am just so proud of this church for recognizing that mental illness is a real deal. It's real, and it's common that one in five people in the United States in the next year will live with a mental illness or have a diagnosable mental illness, that 43 million Americans live with a mental illness right now, and that this church recognizes that. And what that means is that every single one of us knows or loves somebody who has a mental illness, that one in five. And if we were brave enough tonight to stand and, you know, tell your own stories or tell your own life experiences, some of you would be able to say, I have a loved one who has a mental illness. I live with a mental illness. And it would let us know how common, how real mental illness really is. What I have felt tonight that I needed to talk about in relation to mental illness, we're going to do a question and answer time at the end, so if you've got something that you'd like to ask, you might be thinking about that. But what I wanted to focus on is how do you rebuild hope? because our world, I don't know that it's ever been quite as broken and fractured as it is right now. Or maybe it's just the fact that social media and the internet makes everything within our reach within seconds, and we're just much more aware of the pain and suffering and sorrow and hard times that happen not just in our own community but around our nation and in our world. All I know is that we're inundated with bad news, sometimes with scary news. And then when you bring it down into our own lives, the troubles that we face, the hard times, the struggles in our marriages, the struggles in our families, the children who decide to go a different direction than maybe the way they were raised, and the ache that that causes in a parent's heart, or when a marriage is on the rocks and you started off so well and you're just hanging on by a thread. Or maybe as a teenager, you are living and the pressure of school is so intense. The pressure to get good grades, the pressure to get into a good college, or the pressure to have a great career. And sometimes that can feel overwhelming. All I know is that I, like you, have some moments in which hope is fleeting. Hope is just... maybe I had it 5 minutes ago, but it's gone. And in our world in which there is so much that is sad and that is hard and that is broken, and then when you add to that the pain and the stress of living with a mental illness, it can leave us in that place of feeling very, very hopeless. And so what I felt like that was important to share tonight was just a word of hope to everyone that's here, and then we'll take some questions. So you have an outline that you were given when you were walked in. If you'd like to take notes, it's great. If you don't, you're not a note taker, that's totally fine. But if you're following along, the very first passage of scripture that I wanted to look at is Romans 8, 35, 37 to 39. It is a familiar passage of scripture. So the Apostle Paul, one of the heroes in the New Testament, these are his words. And he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, he says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, in that passage, you'll see, if you're reading that, there are several things there that Paul says, these things cannot separate us from the love of God. And then he's in another passage in 2 Corinthians 11, he lists some other things. He names being shipwrecked, being beaten, being bitten by snakes. He says, "I've been starved, I've been penniless, I've been depressed, I've been persecuted, I've been shipwrecked, I've been abandoned by friends, and I've been unjustly imprisoned." And if you looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 and this passage here in Romans 8, you would find that Paul lists 17 different things that are terrible, that are painful, that are incredibly hard. Shipwreck, starvation, being bitten by snakes. He says death, life, angels, demons. None of these things, 17 different things, he says, they are bad, they're horrible, they're terrible, but not a single one of them can separate us from the love of God. And that's why Paul said he had hope. And so when you look at yourself and you look at your own life, I don't think that many of us would have that exact experience that Paul did. I don't think that many of us have been shipwrecked many times. Most of us have not been beaten for our faith. Most of us have not received a snake bite. Most of us have not faced demons and angels and all those kinds of things. We haven't faced all the exact same things that Paul faced, but we have faced our own moments when it has felt like there was not really strong reasons to keep going. All of us have faced at least one moment in our life when we thought, this is just too much. This is just too much. I can handle a lot, but I can't handle this. And I really believe that some of you sitting here in this room tonight are exactly in that space. You may look good on the outside. You may be smiling at everybody. You're put together. You've got, you know, your clothes are matching. You've got the, you know, blue shoes with your blue pants, and your hair's combed, and you're looking good. But if anybody could look so deeply within your heart in this moment, some of you would be able to say, I don't know really how much longer I can keep going. And so this message is for you. It's for those that you are with who feel that way. It's for those moments that you might experience that. And from Paul's life, we're going to be able to see some places where we can have reasons for hope. So I just want to get there on your outline. You're going to see there's six different blanks of six different kinds of events. Maybe not shipwreck, maybe not, you know, snake bite, maybe not being beaten with rods as Paul was, but there are some things you've gone through already that might leave you in that place of need of hope tonight. The first category of things that you might have experienced and that I have experienced are what I would call traumatic events, particularly traumatic events that happened in your childhood. More and more researchers and scientists are beginning to understand that when children witness violence in their home, when children are exposed to abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse at a young age, that it shapes and rewires the brain. They're called adverse childhood experiences. And the more and more we learn about them, the more that we can understand why some kids end up in juvenile hall, while some kids are the ones that are constantly getting into trouble at school, why some kids get into crime at an early age or into drugs or sex. Often, when we look, there have been some traumatic events in their early childhood when their brain was still forming that led to some scars, that led to some brain changes. And these traumatic events are far from being rare. Happen very, very commonly. And so for me, my dad was a pastor. I was raised in a pastor's home. My parents were really wonderful people, but I was molested by the son of our church janitor when I was about 5 or 6 years old. That traumatic event definitely shaped the person that I was in my teenage years and has shaped me all of my life. I didn't even remember it until I was 19. And one day sitting in a sociology class, hearing some other story being told, that memory came back to me as clearly as if it had just happened. And I knew suddenly what had shaped some of my decisions and things that I had made as a younger child and teenager that I never could figure out before. So think about in your own life, if you were ever exposed to violence, maybe you didn't experience, maybe you weren't the one that was beaten or sexually abused or emotionally abused, but maybe another child in your family was. Maybe you saw your dad and your mom really go after it and how frightening and scary that was. Maybe you saw a violent occurrence in your community. In other words, just think back and keep that in your mind of how a traumatic event early on in your life can shape the way and the person that you are today. Another category of events for you to evaluate about your own self are what I would call a strained relationship, much less severe than a traumatic event, but just a strained relationship. Those kinds of things can leave over time to some broken places in us. I tell in a lot of the stories and books that I've written of how my husband and I had extreme marriage problems. From the beginning, I mean, we didn't even make it through the honeymoon before we were looking at each other going, and I married you, why? I saved myself for what? You know, all of the good kid messages that we received, and then we got married, and you know what? We just felt like our marriage was in the toilet within weeks of being married, and it didn't get any better for a long time. It took so much work and marriage counseling and prayer and changing our very selfish and stubborn natures to begin to create a strong marriage. But the years of that conflict kind of wore us down. So I want you to think about if there's either in a marriage or in a relationship, maybe parent-child relationship or friendship relationship or work relationship, where there's just been a long, steady strain, and that can really affect you. The next category would be what I would call a serious health problem. As Danny said, I've had cancer, I've had breast cancer, I've had melanoma. Going through those treatments, if I had not gone through those treatments, I would be dead today. If I hadn't had access to treatment. Some of you have had some serious health concerns. You faced cancer. You faced some very, very serious health challenges. And that affects you, and it affects your level of hope. Then I think of the category of crushing disappointments. For me, this one has not been as hard as some of the others, and I'll tell you some of that in a moment. But some of you, think about some of your hope was crushed because there was a job growing up or a career that you always envisioned this was going to be your career. Maybe it was a musician. Maybe it was an athlete. Maybe it was somebody in business. Or you had a particular career path that you always thought was going to be what happened for you, and that isn't what's happened. You're in a completely different field, and some of that expectation that you had for life was not what you thought of. Maybe you thought there was a particular college that you were going to attend, or maybe you had a particular person that you dated at some point in your life that you were in love with that person, and you were sure he was the right one, or she was the right one, and they broke up with you. And it was a crushing disappointment. Or maybe you have thought that you would marry and you haven't married. And so not only did you not marry the person you thought you were going to marry, you haven't married at all. Or maybe you're married and you've so longed to have a child, to have children, to build a family, and that isn't the way life has turned out for you. And there have been some crushing disappointments that you have really had to deal with. Or an unchangeable circumstance would be the fifth category that can sap our hope, that can just zap it away. So our youngest son, Matthew, was diagnosed with clinical depression when he was 7 years old, and he probably could have been diagnosed when he was younger if we had understood that children can experience mental illness. We didn't know that children could experience a mental illness, and so we just kept thinking he'll outgrow. We knew that there were things that were different about him. We knew he had some problems, but it just never occurred to us that it might be mental illness. And so Matthew, as he struggled and and then we finally realized, oh my goodness, there's something really wrong with our precious boy. What is going on? And figured out that he had a mental illness. And from there, the diagnoses just stacked up. It started with depression, and then it went to panic disorder. He began to have panic attacks at school. And then from there, he was diagnosed with early onset bipolar disorder, and then suicidal ideation when he was 12, and then OCD, and then major depressive disorder, and then body dysmorphic disorder, and then the last diagnosis my beautiful, tortured son received was borderline personality disorder. He suffered, really. His entire life was suffering. And then the suicide attempts, and the multiple suicide attempts. In the last few years of his life, we actually didn't know any given day if that would be the day that he would take his life. And we did everything that we could, everything that we needed to do, prayer, fasting. We laid out a fleece. We went to counseling. He was on medication. He was on different therapies, different schools, different programs. And it just became clear that this was an unchangeable circumstance that we couldn't make budge. And in your life, you may have run up against some unchangeable circumstances. Maybe you were in an accident, and maybe you were disabled because of that accident, or maybe you were in combat, and there were injuries, and there are things that changed about your body and your mind that aren't going to go back. Or maybe something else like that. Maybe there's been a mental illness in your family or in your life, and no matter what you do, it doesn't seem to budge. And those unchangeable circumstances can become a weight and a place where hope can evaporate. And then the last category on there of things that can really affect our hope is a painful loss. My beautiful son Matthew died by suicide 6 years ago. And in some ways it feels like it's just the blink of an eye that it was last week that he died. And in other ways it feels like it's been 100 years. Since I heard him walk in my house and call out for me. It was the hardest day of my life, the worst day of our family's life. The worst day of my life has already happened. I cannot think of anything worse than losing my son to suicide. I was literally knocked to the ground by his death. And some of you could say something similar. Maybe it hasn't been suicide, but somebody that you desperately loved, that you prayed for, that you begged God to heal, that person died. And it has been such a painful loss as you've realized that you didn't have the control to keep somebody here. Well, how do we, these are dark times. What I've just listed to you, the things that happened maybe in your childhood, a strain in a relationship that goes on and on, a crushing disappointment, a health problem, the death of a child or a loved one, or something that has changed that no matter what you do, you can't make it budge or be different. Those situations happen to every one of us in one way or the other. They're dark. They're painful. So how do we survive? Truly, how do we get through those kinds of things when hope has been reduced to rubble or it evaporates just like smoke disappearing into thin air? What is the difference between people who face some of the darkest, darkest days, the darkest moments of their life, and not only survive, but they thrive? Because some people do. Some people go through the most horrendous things in life. And they not only survive, they thrive. Well, so that's what I want to talk to you about, because what they have found is that the people who survive, and not only survive and thrive, these are the people who have learned some skills. Resilience is what we're going after. Resilience is what I want in my life. It's what I know you want. Resilience, that definition, is able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. People who are strong, tough, buoyant, irrepressible, flexible, pliable, supple, durable, able to become strong, healthy, or successful again after something bad happens. They can rise from the ashes. They can bounce back. That's what it means to be resilient. And the difference between people who go through horrendous things and never recover, and people who go through horrendous things and survive and thrive, is building resilience, that ability to bounce back. Just to give you an example of things that are resilient and not resilient, a few years ago, my son Joshua asked for one of those little tiny remote control helicopters, you know, those little teeny ones. They're just so cute, and they just kind of buzz around like a hummingbird. So he got that for Christmas, and he deployed it in my living room, and within a minute or two, it crashed into a wall, fell to the ground, broke into 1,000 pieces, and it was done. It was over. His Christmas gift was done in about a minute and a half. That little remote control helicopter was not resilient. It was not built to last. It was not built to be able to take anything, any hard hits. It couldn't survive that collision with a wall. On the other hand, my grandkids asked for Legos and got a zillion Legos that Christmas. And within a few minutes, as they were opening the packages and the Legos are squirting everywhere and falling onto the ground, it took no time at all for my knee to connect on the floor with some of those Legos. And I will tell you this, Legos are indestructible. The Lego will kill you. You cannot kill the Lego. Legos are built for resilience. They can take it. They can take it. And that's what, in a silly way, that I'm trying to convey to you is that I'm not interested in being one of those little mini helicopters that crashes into the wall and falls into a million pieces. I want to be like a Lego. I want to be more indestructible. I want to be able to absorb the hard things, the painful things, the difficult things, the things that make me think I cannot get out of bed tomorrow morning. But I do, because I've built resilience. And like I said, it has nothing to do with how wealthy you are or how educated or how handsome or beautiful or how talented. That's not what resilience is built on. Resilience is a set of skills. It's a set of disciplines that you and I can learn and begin to apply to our lives so that we become more and more resilient. So I want to go over that with you. Some thoughts I want to give you about that. The first thing I want to tell you about, if you want to become a more resilient person, a person who can survive and thrive through the dark times, the hard times, the struggles that come your way, the first thing I would tell you is this, is that life is harder than you ever expected. Life is harder than you ever expected. And for those of us, I mean, here we live in the West, we live here in the United States, and we have come to believe that life should be easy, it should be comfortable, it should be free of challenges. And when it's not, we become shocked and disillusioned. How many, I don't know, I mean, I imagine that your lives are very much like my life in Orange County, our church, in that I can't count over the nearly 40 years we've been at Saddleback, the people who have come to me in despair saying, I thought that if when I became a Christian, this wouldn't happen to me. I thought that as a Christ follower, this would never happen to me. I thought that if I really gave my life to Christ and I was totally in, sold out to Jesus Christ, on fire believer, that this and this and this wouldn't happen to me. And they are shocked and mad at God and disillusioned that they've encountered hard times. Listen, Jesus was so clear about life and its difficulty. In John 16:33. Now, I just told you that Jesus wrote Job, right? I mean, he did, but you know what I'm saying. In John 16:33, Jesus just flat out says, in this world, you will have trouble. He didn't say, in this life, occasionally there might be a few bumps in the road. Occasionally there might be some blips on the screen. Occasionally it might be a little harder than you think. He just says, in this life, in this world, there will be trouble. Job 5:7 says, yet a man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. You light a fire, the sparks are going to go up. And Job says, just as surely as every time you light a fire and the sparks go up, you just need to know that we are born to trouble. And the fact is, if you begin to accept that life is harder than you ever thought it was, that life doesn't come with the Staples easy button, okay? That's fake. That doesn't happen. That life actually, part of what defines life is constantly changing. And when you understand that life is constantly changing, things don't stay the same, that life is a challenge, that life is hard, and that learning how to roll with profound difficulty will make you a more resilient person, you won't get as freaked out. Particularly for those of you that are younger. You know, I'm 65, and at 65 now, I suddenly have this wonderful role where I can tell everybody, listen, from this vantage point of 65 years, I can look back and I can tell you. So from this vantage point of 65 years, let me look back and tell you that life is hard. As a young person, life is hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be a lot of things you don't expect, but know that that is the way life is. It is hard. It is difficult. Things don't come easily. Everything isn't comfortable. Some things require an enormous amount of work. And if you adjust your expectations to life is much harder than I ever thought it was going to be, you're on your way to becoming a more resilient person. The second thing I would tell you is that the good news, this is such a beautiful piece of good news, is that God gives us resources to be able to deal with the fact that life is so much harder than we ever thought it was going to be. God has already thought that through and provided resources for us to get through the fact that life is very, very difficult. The very first thing that he gives us a guide and a mentor and a savior in Jesus Christ. He gives us a guide right from the get-go. We don't have to figure out the meaning of life on our own. We don't have to figure out what it is we're supposed to do in this life all on our own. He has given us a guide and a mentor and ultimately a savior, Jesus. John 16:33. Jesus said, I've told you these things, that life is going to be hard, so that you can have peace in me. You're going to have trouble. Yes, but be brave. I have defeated the world. We're not alone in the universe. Listen, I know from my own son's struggles with severe mental illness, and I have lived with low levels of depression my entire life. I don't know really what it's like to not experience low levels of depression. From a little girl, I remember feeling I having the weight of the world on my shoulders. So I'm not talking to you as somebody who has not ever lived with depression. I'm not talking to you as somebody who hasn't lived with someone with serious mental illness. I'm not talking to you as somebody who doesn't know what it's like to have someone whose despair became overwhelming. What I'm telling you is this, that you don't have to figure it all out. You're not alone in the universe. There were so many times Matthew's mental illness made him believe that he was alone in the universe, that he didn't fit with other people. There were times he even thought about himself as not even belonging to the human race. He felt so isolated and so different. And if any of you have that feeling, have ever had that feeling that you're alone here, that really you're just doing this all by yourself, I just want to reassure you, Jesus has said, I'm with you, and together we can overcome the world. So he not only gives us a savior, God has given us the mind of Christ, which is a profound gift. We don't have to just get stuck in our own thoughts, because my thought, you know what, up here it's pretty scary. Up here it's pretty scary sometimes. The thoughts that I think, the responses that I have, it gets a little scary up there in my brain. I don't know if anybody else would be willing to admit that sometimes it's a little bit of a scary place up there. But the great thing is that we're not stuck there. We have the mind of Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ, and he is your savior and your guide and your mentor, he gives us his mind that develops in us over time. And we begin to think not just our thoughts, but his thoughts. And then he's given us his word. His word is a life map. Psalm 119:105 says, by your words, I can see where I'm going. They throw a beam of light on my dark path. I don't know, but that is for somebody tonight. Somebody who is struggling, feeling like the path in front of you is dark. You can't see it. You can't see where you're supposed to go next. You can't see your way out of this situation. You can't see your way out of this problem. You can't see your way out of this illness. You can't see your way out of this entanglement. And God's word says, my word, God's word is going to be through it, you can see where you're going. It's going to throw a light onto your dark path. Then the third thing. So, yep, life is harder than you ever thought it was going to be. And when you start to accept that, you're going to learn to roll with the punches a little more. You're going to adjust your expectations. You're on your road to becoming a more resilient person. Know that that God has given us resources to get through. He's given us his son, Savior. He's given us the mind of Christ. He's given us his word. And then the third part of building resilience is I get to choose my responses in life. This is such a piece of good news. You and I get to choose our responses in life. I didn't choose to be molested. Some of you did not choose. When I say some of you, all I mean is that any of you that experienced it, not that some people chose and some didn't. But those of you who have experienced early childhood trauma, abuse, sexual abuse, violence, the stuff that you witnessed, that is not something you chose and it is not your fault. It is not your fault if some of those things happened to you, any more than it was my fault as a little girl that some other person used me in an evil way. And it is not your fault. You didn't have a whole lot of choice, maybe about the serious health problems that you encountered. I didn't choose cancer. Good grief. Who would choose cancer? I didn't choose cancer. I didn't choose that some of my dreams weren't fulfilled. Some circumstances outside of my control intervened. I didn't choose that my son had a mental illness. You didn't choose to have a mental illness. I didn't choose that my son would die by suicide. You didn't choose that the person or persons you loved died, even though you so desperately wanted them to live. There is so much that has happened to us, that will happen to us, that is not in our control. It's not our fault. We couldn't change it. We couldn't make it any different. We live in a broken world with other broken people, and a lot of bad stuff happens. But you and I get to choose our responses to every one of those terrible, troubling, painful, sorrowful, hard, overwhelming things that have come our way. And this is freedom. That is liberation. It is so liberating to know that I'm not held in any kind of a prison. There is no prison that I am held in. I am able to choose my responses. And that means that you and I cannot be held captive to disease or disappointment, or depression, or death. Even those here today living with a serious mental illness or a substance use disorder have somewhere within you the tiniest, tiniest little bit that can say, help. And that begins a process. Let me give you 7 practical choices that you can make in response to the stuff that comes your way that will build you gradually over time into a resilient person. First is to expand your connections. And what I mean by that is if you are living with a mental illness, or I think particularly depression, this seems to be really true for people living with depression, there is a real deep desire to just isolate. When that depression, when that fog of depression hits, when it lands on you like a cloud that you can't see your way out of, the natural response from many, many people is just to isolate. It's to pull away. Stop social connection. Stop going to church. Stop going to your Bible study group. Stop going to everything that you can possibly stop going to. You may have to go to work, but you try to, man, you're not there. You have to go to school maybe, but you're not there. There are things that you kind of have to do, but then make it to that place where you can't do those things because that fog is so deep. And the tendency then is to just keep drawing within. Stop talking to people. Stop returning people's phone calls. Stop going. And if you want to become resilient, you have got to stay connected. You have to make that choice, even though it may not feel good in that moment, to stay connected. I'm going to go on because there's a lot I want to say. Second is to believe that in God's strength, you are capable of handling anything. That with God's strength, you are capable of handling anything. God will help you face any situation that you're going through. When I stood in the driveway of my son's house, waiting for the police to confirm what we were pretty sure had happened to him. Believe me, there were 1,000 times in which I thought, I can't do this. I simply cannot do this. I cannot survive this day. I survived. I'm here. And you, through the power of God in you, can survive anything with his strength. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Third is to avoid expecting the worst. Some of these are really big ideas and some of these are smaller ones, but this one might seem really silly, but avoid anticipating the worst. Some of you are catastrophizers. You get a note from or an email from somebody at work that says, your boss says, I'd like to meet with you tomorrow. And you're instantly, oh my gosh, I'm going to get fired. You already know, even though that may not be what happens, you've already written the scenario. You get a letter from the IRS and you're sure they're auditing. You haven't even opened it up yet. You get a headache and you go to bed knowing you have a brain tumor. I mean, catastrophizing is what we are all good at. And if you spend your life catastrophizing, always anticipating the worst, it's going to rob you of optimism. It's going to rob you of faith. It's going to rob you of joy on a certain day because you are so certain that every little thing has a bad ending attached to it. And that is not a good practice for people who want to grow in resilience. Psalm 94:14 says, Lord, when doubts fill my mind, when doubts about what is going on and I'm so suspicious of this is going to happen or this is going to happen, when doubts fill my mind, when my heart is in turmoil, quiet me and give me renewed hope and cheer. Fourth choice that you can make to become a more resilient person is to practice self-care. Now, I realize that that sounds so fluffy and floofy and, I don't know, girly kind of thing, or, you know, really tough people are like, I'm not, that self-care is a bunch of nonsense. The thing that they've learned about resilient people is that they know how to honor their bodies. They know how to honor their bodies. Listen, I don't know where we got this idea that we can just push our bodies to their limits, time after time after time, with stress or work or anxiety or pressure. I don't know where we got this idea that we can just do, and that we're indestructible. We are not indestructible. The Bible makes clear time after time after time that we are just little fragile jars of clay. And jars of clay can be easily broken. We can be easily broken. We're not indestructible. And so when you practice taking care of yourself, honoring the fact, maybe you're going through a hard time, and that's the time to make sure that you're doing something that pours life back into you. It may be for you a sport, it may be a hobby, it may be taking a walk. For me, it's being in beauty. For me, I have I call it my perch. It's outside. We live on the canyon. And so when I go into my backyard, I've got this little spot, kind of like just sitting on the ledge. And I sit there on that perch. And if I'm quiet for a few minutes, all these birds start coming around. Now, I don't want to ever own a bird because birds are dirty. But I want to look at birds because they're amazing pieces of creation. And for me, sitting on my perch, watching birds come around rejuvenates my soul. It's simple, it's silly, and you might think that's just the dumbest thing. But all I know is that people who are resilient honor their bodies, and they take care of them to the best that they can. And they honor the fact that they might be feeling stressful, and they make sure that they are quiet, that they're in beauty, that they're in something that brings fun, something that pours life back into them. Fifth thing is to seek self-discovery. Again, that can sound really stupid, but all that I'm saying is resilient people look for the lessons hidden in the pain. Resilient people look for the lessons hidden in the painful situation, and there are always lessons. There are always lessons for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. How many times did Jesus say, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear are going to get it? So when you go through whatever you're going through, you go through your daily life, you go through, maybe you're not in a particularly difficult time right now, but every single day of your life with eyes open and ears ready to hear, you're going to extract lessons that will make you a stronger person. And you will find the places where you need to change. Lamentations 3:30 is kind of a crack-up verse to me. It just makes me laugh. It says there, we can also learn from insults and hard knocks. Yes, so true. Even the hard times, we can learn. Eyes to see, ears to hear. Sixth is practice gratitude. To find hope again, you have to choose the response of gratitude. You have to choose to be grateful even in the hardest times, not for the wound. I will never, ever be grateful that my son took his life. Ever. Ever. That's almost an obscene thing to think about. I will never be grateful that my son had a serious mental illness and he died. Never. I'm not grateful for that. And you don't have to be grateful for the grievous wounds that have been done to you, the things that have done that have left damage, the things that have torn your soul and your body apart. You don't have to be grateful for those. But what we learn, and it's something that I'm learning, and you guys, I don't have this down. It's just something that I can kind of catch the edges of something that God is trying to tell me. Some of the things that have happened to me, because after I was molested as a young teenager, I really developed a habit around pornography. Nothing like that we have today. That kind of pornography wasn't even available, 55 years ago. But the pornography that was available was pornography that drew my attention whenever I had the rare opportunity to see it or view it. And I'm telling you that because out of the brokenness of being molested, that was a habit that developed for me. And there was beauty that was taken from me when I was molested. There was beauty taken from me when Rick and I fought like cats and dogs and hurt each other with our words and our attitudes. There was beauty taken from me physically when I went through breast cancer. There was beauty taken from me when my son took his life. There has been beauty taken from you through some of what you have experienced. And when we seek to become grateful people, it's not grateful for where beauty has been taken, but it's coming to understand that somehow what was taken from me was somehow mixed with what happened to Jesus on the cross. That as he was on the cross, he absorbed all the ugliness, all the places where beauty has been taken from us. He absorbed not only my sin, the places where I have damaged, the places where I have hurt people. He not only absorbed where I have done the wounding and the damaging, but God absorbed through Jesus what was taken from me. And my wounds wounded him. And from his wounds has come my life. And that is beautiful. And so in ways that I'm just learning to be able to look at all that has happened, all that I've gone through, all that I've experienced, all that has been taken, and somehow be able to say, Jesus, I don't get this really, but I know that somehow my scars and the way I've scarred others, you took it all on the cross, and my wounds became yours, and from that came life and beauty, and for the good that remains, I'm grateful. Colossians 2:7 says, plant your roots in Christ, and let him be the foundation for your life. Be strong in your faith, just as you were taught, and be grateful. The seventh thing I would say is decide right now, in our time together, that nothing will ever be able to destroy you. You have to decide that ahead of time. If I had waited until I was standing in my son's driveway to declare to all the watching world and this unseen world that nothing is ever going to destroy me. I belong to God. I am his child. Jesus is my Savior. The Holy Spirit has sealed my heart. I have a home in heaven. Nothing can destroy me. I can be devastated, but I will not let anything destroy me. If I had waited until then, I don't know that I could have done it. But for nearly 50 years, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have sent my roots deep into God's goodness and God's love so that when that tree, that adversity that wanted to yank my faith out by the roots of my faith held. I was not destroyed. I will not be destroyed by Matthew's death. I will grieve for him every day until I see him again. I will cry. There are tears in my eyes. I am devastated by my son's death, but I will not be destroyed by it. And resilient people make declarations in front of God and in front of others that say, God, because you are in me, because you are working in my life, nothing will destroy me. I may get knocked down, but this problem, this agony, it's not going to win. It may have stolen innocence from you. It may have stolen beauty from you, but it cannot win in your life. It may have taken your dreams. It may have taken your loved one, but it cannot take you. And resilient people become more than conquerors. Look back to that first verse on your outline, Romans 8:35-39, and let me read it again now through this lens. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Well, how can you be more than a conqueror? If you conquer something, how can you be more than that? Well, to conquer something, John Piper, I like what John Piper says about this. He says the main goal, Satan's main goal in bringing trouble and hardship and disappointment and pain and suffering into our lives is to separate us from our faith in God. That's Satan's main goal, is to separate us from that intimacy, believing that God is for us, believing that God is good, believing that God can be trusted. If Satan can separate us from that belief, he's won. If he causes us to be those bitter, cynical people who don't believe that God is good, he has won. That's his whole intention, is to separate us from that intimacy and belief in God's goodness. But when you say, no, I don't understand all of God's ways, I tell you, I don't understand all of God's ways. He's more of a mystery to me now than he's ever been. I don't understand God's ways. I don't pretend to. But when I say whether I understand the mysteries of God and his way in this world and why my son died, though I prayed that he would live, I don't understand that. But what I do know is that I trust God. God is good. He is worthy of my trust. He is worthy of my faith. He is worthy of my love. That makes me a conqueror. I cannot be defeated by Matthew's death. But how you become more than a conqueror is when we let those very things that stole the beauty, that stole the innocent, that damaged us, that wounded us, that crushed us, that made us feel like we can't go on, when we let those very things be the things that propel us to further growth, to further Christ-likeness, to further service, that we become more compassionate, that we are more gentle with each other, that we are more kind to each other, that we are more understanding of each other, that we are more hopeful people than those who are cynics. When we let what has happened to us push us into more like Christ, we laugh at the very thing that tried to kill us. It's not easy. This transforming work that God wants to do in our lives takes a long time. It's not quick. It's not easy. There's no easy button to become a resilient person. It requires you believing that life is harder than you ever thought it was going to be. So you roll with it. You don't get all bent out of shape. You know that God has given you a savior and a guide and a mentor. And he's given you the mind of Christ to think his thoughts. And he's given you his word to cast light over the darkness of your life. And that he has come to give us the opportunity to make choices about the things that happen to us. And we can decide not to isolate. Let's go over those. We can decide not to isolate. We can decide that we are going to believe that with God's strength, we can handle everything. We can stop expecting the worst, catch ourselves doing it, and go, oh, there I go again, thinking the worst is going to happen. We can practice self-care. We can honor our bodies. These are fragile jars of clay that need care. We can seek self-discovery, look for the lessons in what happens to us, that we can become grateful people, not grateful for our wounds, but grateful that our wounds meld with the wounds of Christ and the beauty that came from those gives us life. And we can decide, we can declare that nothing will destroy us. Like Paul, nothing, nothing, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is found through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, I look forward to that day, that promised day where you've said that you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. That all that has happened in this world that has been sometimes horrendous, sometimes shattering, sometimes overwhelming, that you will restore, that all sad things will someday become untrue in the presence of Jesus. God, I pray for these, my brothers and my sisters, my friends. I can't see into their hearts. I can't see into their souls to know where they're struggling, where they're hurting, where they're barely hanging on. But you can. And so because you can, I pray that each person receives comfort, that they're not alone in this world, that they don't have to face all that comes their way by themselves. You're with them, and you love them, and that you want to be their savior and their guide and their mentor, and that you want us to become eventually more than conquerors, not just refusing to give in to the pain that has so desperately tried to wound us, but that we will actually use it as motivation to become more like your son, more loving, more kind, more faithful, more committed, more convinced that there are reasons for hope in a very dark world. And by that we will laugh at the thing that tried to destroy us. We can't do this by ourselves. It's completely impossible. We need not only you, but we need each other. So I ask that the fellowship of this church, the warm spirit of community, of belonging, would only increase as lives are shared even more fully than they already are. I pray for every church represented by any person here in this building, that the warmth of the closeness of the intimacy and fellowship in their church will grow exponentially so that we know we're not alone. We have a place to belong and people who love us and people who will not walk away even when we are feeling at our lowest. Jesus, I am grateful in ways that I can't even begin to express to you that you were willing to take my wounds. You were willing to take the places where I've been the person doing the wounding and the places where I've been wounded and absorb it all into your own death. And from that death, you would bring forth life and therefore restore beauty to my soul. You are good, and you are worthy of our love and our trust. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I think we have a few minutes for questions, and it can be anything. Are we switching mics? Yes, we are. So, I think there we go. So, it doesn't have to be about what I just said. It can be, but if you have any question around mental illness or suicide prevention or anything that's on your mind, I'd be glad to at least try to answer. I think I see, is that a hand? Yes.
Kay, thanks for being here so much. I share the bird thing with you. when a family member, close family member, you've seen them for years, be in conflict with other close relatives, and you suspect mental illness, but they don't even, that's not on their radar.
Yeah.
I'm just curious if you can give me some insight into that.
Yeah, there is, that's a really complicated subject, but so common. And there's a really great book that I recommend all the time. It's called I'm Not Sick, I Don't Need Help. yeah, great title, isn't it? So I'm Not Sick, I Don't Need Help. Javier Amador is the author. You can get it on Amazon or some other places. And he just goes through this whole, you're going to feel so understood when you read this, because he tells how his brother had a pretty serious mental illness, but the brother did not understand that he had an illness, didn't understand the implications, how he hurt other people, why his life was a lot of times in deep trouble. And Dr. Amador also has some YouTube videos that you could watch of like helping you role play, of how to learn to talk differently to your loved one who doesn't get it. So I think it's a really, really good recommendation I'd give to anybody. I'm not sick. I don't need help.
Okay. Yeah. So thanks for coming. This is really inspirational, and I've learned a lot from, you know, what you said. But I wanted to ask you something. How do you keep the extremes, right? You know, there are some people that, you know, that deal with mental illness that, you know, kind of push away the spiritual.
Yeah.
And then there are others that push away the physical, that it's real.
Yes.
And so how do you bring that to the center?
That is also a really good question. Because I think in the church, not this church, the church, there has been a reluctance on the part of some people to believe that there could be anything that to be gleaned from the world of psychology or psychiatry or science as it relates to mental illness. And as you said, and then there are others in the scientific world who have no use for faith or any belief that that it would play any part in our health. The way that I'm trying to explain it, when I talk both to churches and to the scientific community, is to say that my understanding is we are whole beings. We are a body, soul, and spirit, and things can go wrong in every part of who we are. Things can go wrong in our brains, in our bodies. You can have your kidneys can malfunction. Your brain can also be ill. And when it does, there's going to be problems. The way I can look at it is, because God is the God of all truth, if there is truth in another field, God's the originator of truth. So there's not going to be any truth that didn't come from God. So to be able to take the best of truth from medicine and science and apply it to the fact that we are body, soul, and spirit, and very much know that God is our creator and our spirits belong to him and the work that he wants to do in us. I pray for healing for anyone I ever talk to who has a mental illness. I also encourage them to get to go to their primary care physician if they've never gone and check out if they've got some other things going on in their body that could be a reason for what they're feeling or experiencing. To me, they blend beautifully together. But that's a pretty long process to change. That's like a sea change. But I see it happening more and more in churches, more willing to believe that that the brain is an organ that can have something go wrong with it in very much the same way any other organ in our body can have a disease. Run!
I was wondering if there are any child advocacy groups or information you can obtain for children born into generational mental illness?
You may have to email me, and I may have to try to find. My email is kay@kwarren.com. That does remind me, though. Let me make sure I understand your question. Do I know any child advocacy? She can just nod yes or no. Any child advocacy for children born where there's been multiple generations of family with mental illness? Was that?
How to assist a child who's
Well, there's not a lot of child mental health care, as you probably have already figured out. There's not nearly enough people. But there is an organization that I really highly recommend called NAMI, the National Association on Mental Illness. I didn't even know it existed. It has their website, NAMI.org, NAMI, is fabulous, accurate information, free. They do support groups, they do family training, and they would probably have some recommendations on that side. But if you will email me, I will also make sure that I try to look for that in your area. It's hard to find.
Kay, thank you for taking my question.
Yes.
We have a son in Tustin, 37 years old, bipolar 1, and he just remains isolated. He has a wife and two children. He discovered golf a while back from his therapist. She said, you know, figure out something to get him out of that. But he tries to golf like every day.
He tries to
but
what?
He goes golfing pretty much every day.
Okay.
But any other time, he remains isolated in the bedroom.
Again, that book that I, you know, recommended, that I'm not sick, I don't need help, because about 30 to 40% of people who live with bipolar or schizophrenia have a condition that it's a feature of the illness. They actually do not realize how ill they are. It's more than denial. It's more than being stubborn. The illness has so changed their brain that they just simply don't understand. So they don't necessarily know how to get help. They don't know that they really need it, and they're resistant to seeking that. But it's very painful from, you know, those who love someone who has a serious mental illness who's not really in treatment or care. But that book might have some helpful suggestions for you guys as how to interact, how to talk to him about the fact that he's just isolating and not getting help. Yes.
Hello, Kay. Thank you for taking my question. I'm a little bit nervous here. It's my first time asking a question.
Yeah, we're just friends.
Do you know of any foundations or organizations, or does yours help to provide people that, as you know, psychiatry is extremely expensive.
Yes.
And even counseling can be very expensive, that might help provide resources for that, finances for that, and or the spec scans.
Yes.
There used to be an organization that did that, and then they closed down. So yeah, that's my question.
Yeah, that is always an issue, financing, because the care is expensive. One of the things I would say, you probably have already checked this out, but the county has resources. If you don't have insurance or you have inadequate insurance, the county provides some. Actually, most counties provide a lot of care for people. It's hard to get in. It's not easy to get in because there may be waiting lists, but they do provide services for people. There's also, you could dial 211, like 411, only this is 211. And 211 works all over the United States. It's run by the United Way, and you can ask specific questions, like where could I go to get this kind of service, or if someone was homeless, or where could I go for a food bank, or where can I get a referral? And 211, there's a live operator that answers that and could maybe help with that. So the county, you know, or city is one place. The other would be checking with 211. And one of the things that I love here at Calvary Chapel is I know they have what we would call lay counseling. They have people who have received, they're volunteers. They're not professionals, and so they're not going to be a psychiatrist to prescribe medication or anything like that. But they are just ordinary people who have taken some training and are able to provide some counseling on a limited basis. And if more and more churches would do that, they could step in that gap that you're experiencing of finding care that's affordable. Listen, there will never be enough professional psychiatrists or psychologists, or there just never will be. But the church can step in with some training similar to what's offered here, so that more and more churches can fill some of those gaps where there aren't enough professionals, where there isn't care. This is what we can do for each other. We're brothers and sisters. Surely we can do that for each other. Just takes a little bit of effort. So there is no great answer to that I'm aware of, but other than the county and what 211 might be able to tell you, and I am not aware of foundations that give like out grants. It is a crying need, and I'm sorry that you've had that experience. Very difficult. Yeah.
Hi, Kay. I've been a Christian for a long time, but recently was diagnosed with a mental illness and had like a recent attempt of suicide. How do you get over the stigma of like having that shame, being a Christian, and dealing with that and knowing that it's, you know, something going wrong?
It is not a sin to be sick. It is just simply not a sin to be sick. I think of Mark chapter 1, where Jesus encountered a man with leprosy. And, you know, leprosy was the most stigmatizing illness in that day. You were trash if you had leprosy. And I love it because Jesus, the guy walks up and says, you know, if you're willing, you could heal me. And the Bible says that Jesus said, filled with compassion, he reached down and touched him and said, I am willing. But what I love about that is that Jesus' response to a stigmatizing condition was he was filled with compassion, and he reached down and touched the man, showing how important he was, how much dignity he was. He didn't cast any, well, what did you do? In fact, anytime anybody tried to get to Jesus through that angle of, well, you know, why is this guy born blind? It's really, you know, it's somebody else's fault or somebody else's. And Jesus never took that bait, ever. His response to people who were ill was always compassion. And I don't see how the church can respond in any other way, which is it is not a sin to be sick. And the same compassion that Jesus gave to people that he was able to touch in that moment needs to be, well, it is the way that he sees you, and it is the way that we as Christ followers must grow in our recognition that it's not a sin to be sick, and we respond with compassion. Email me. I've got some other things I'd like to share with you. Yeah, maybe one more, and then we've got, there's some resources and things for you to look at outside, and look out as in resources, not like, I don't know. Sometimes you start down a road and you go, shouldn't have gone down that road. Hi.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, a quick thing to piggyback off of like mental health resources if like you don't have the funds. I know there's a lot of apps, like if you're uncomfortable with speaking to a person, you can text them or call them. And different like resources like that. And I know some universities and colleges also offer mental health centers where you can talk with someone.
Yes, most colleges and universities now have some mental health care, mental health centers. And sorry, was there something else you were gonna say?
Yes, I also had a question. I guess what is your opinion or response into like a lot of people who are LGBTQ also like have a mental illness, like specifically in regards to depression, and that a lot of them feel that depression stems from the like discrimination that they face. What would be your opinions or response to that, or maybe how to help someone with that?
Yeah, well, you know, it's pretty clear from, you know, all the just the collection of data and numbers that LGBTQ teens in particular are very susceptible to depression and suicidal ideation, and that's pretty common. They're more vulnerable than, you know, even other teenagers, and teenage girls are the most vulnerable to depression and suicide. I don't know if you know that, but the number two killer of children 10 to 24 is suicide in the United States. So it's a big deal, and we have to be very aware and make sure that we're offering the compassion of Christ to every person. God is madly in love with every person he's ever made. And, you know, when we can offer that compassion of walking with people where they are, I think that's part of our role in the body of Christ.
Okay, I'm going to ask Wayne Dollarhide, who oversees our Night of Hope here. He's going to come on up, so
yes.
Just hang tight there just for a moment.
What did you say, Larry? Kate, thank you so much. On behalf of the church and everybody here, that was just, thank you so much for sharing. Good evening, everyone. Kate will be in the back with her team in the foyer. She'll have books, some of the books she mentioned tonight, along with some resources and some more information. I'm Wayne Dollarhide, and I lead the Fresh Hope Support Group here at this church. For those that don't know me, I have been married for 30 years to my beautiful wife, Michelle. I have three beautiful daughters, two son-in-laws, one grandson, and one granddaughter, and now struggle well in spite of my mental health diagnosis. In my early 30s, I was diagnosed with depression and anxiety. For years, most of my friends and family didn't know about my diagnosis because I was hiding from myself and the stigma for having a mental health disorder. I was embarrassed to have such a diagnosis and was ashamed of the effects it had on my family and my business. Christians were at the top of my list to hide from because I felt I would be judged for taking medication that helps me cope with my diagnosis. I felt people would think I wasn't trusting in God enough, questioning my faith, and for that reason, I would never reach out to my friends or the church. For years, I felt alone and just dealt with it. For those in my family that knew of my diagnosis, they would try to understand, but there was no way they could understand the weight of being anxious or the depth of the pain and depression. I have learned not just to cope with my diagnosis, but to live with my diagnosis. Through the trials of dealing with my diagnosis, my faith has grown. I know God will get me through it just as he got Paul through it. We don't know exactly what the thorn was in Paul's flesh, and he did ask God to take it from him. However, God did not. God said that his grace was sufficient enough. This is how I continually have hope in him. His grace is sufficient enough for me. My diagnosis keeps me on my knees and keeps me depending on him. So why am I sharing my story today? Because sharing our story breaks the cycle of shame, isolation, and fear. I don't want others to experience the same struggles and isolation I did. This is the reason I wanted to be a part of Calvary Marietta Fresh Hope team. Fresh Hope is a peer-to-peer support group for those with a mental health diagnosis and their family or friends, where members encourage one another under the guidance of a facilitator. It's an accepting, safe place where everything remains confidential. Members can share as little or as much as they would like, or they would like to. Fresh Hope provides tools to help manage a diagnosis on a daily basis in order to live with dignity and hope in Christ. Fresh Hope is not intended to replace professional treatment or medication, but an additional tool to put in your toolbox, not just to cope with, but to live with a diagnosis. Nearly two-thirds of those with a known mental illness never seek professional treatment. Only 25% of these individuals are very likely to admit to their spouse that they have a mental health diagnosis. However, 75% of the same individuals are very likely to admit to their spouse they have a physical illness. I hope for any of you here today or tonight that are struggling with a diagnosis will not let the stigma prevent you from seeking help or sharing with others. Do not be ashamed of your diagnosis. It's not your fault. It's not a character flaw. It's not a moral issue or a faith issue. It's a genetic or trauma issue. It's no different than a person that was born or diagnosed with diabetes, liver disease, heart disease, or just diagnosed with cancer. Jesus loves you, and there is a future, and with a future there is hope. We are currently looking for those with a diagnosis or loved ones to become a part of our leadership team in Fresh Hope. If you're interested in doing so, we'll have an informational meeting on June 9th at 9 a.m., 11 a.m., and 1 p.m. Training will be starting June 20th at 7 p.m. Our Fresh Hope program will be resuming on Thursday, August 1st at 7 p.m. I will be back in the foyer with a sign-up sheet for both training and training and those who would like to attend the support group. However, if you would rather just email me with any questions, feel free to do so. You guys have learned a lot tonight about mental health and the stigma that comes with it. So how can you help? By making your family, community, and church aware of the stigma. If you have a diagnosis and struggle well, don't be afraid of the stigma. The only way we will break the cycle is to make others aware. If you don't have a diagnosis and you know someone who is struggling, reach out to them, encourage them to go and seek help or get plugged into a program like Fresh Hope. Thanks so much for being here tonight.